Exodus 21. I'll read from verse 12 to 27, and then the first six verses of chapter 22. So Exodus 21 from verse 12. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. And then to chapter 22. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns sheaves or corn or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, these are not necessarily verses that you would normally choose to preach from. And I'm not going to go through all of the civil law that we have in the book of Exodus. But I think there are some important principles for us to learn from them. And just as last time we looked at slavery and what Exodus 21 had to say about that, and we saw that though it was never recommended in the Bible, it was regulated, rather like divorce. Not recommended, but nonetheless regulated. So we see how the people of God were to live in the land of Israel, and hence their civil law. Now imagine, if you can, Norwich City reaching the FA Cup final. I know I'm stretching your imagination. I should add, I'm a supporter of Norwich City. And imagine, they're in the cup final against Bradford City, whom Ben supports. Yes, I am really stretching your imaginations this morning. And imagine, even further, a Bradford City striker hitting the most beautiful volley 25 yards out, and the ball is heading straight for the top right-hand corner of the goal. The Norwich goalie can't reach it. But one of the Norwich defenders stretches out a hand and stops the ball from going in. What's the ref going to do? You see, there might be some watching that game thinking, well, he really ought to let Norwich off, because Norwich have never won the FA Cup. And Bradford City, they did win it way back in 1911. But no, the ref is not going to do that. He's going to give that Norwich defender a red card for handballing in the area and stopping a goal so deliberately, and he's going to award Bradford City a penalty. You see, whether in sport or in everyday living, we want fairness and justice. And if you break the rules of a game or the law of the land, there are penalties. We understand that. As people created in God's image, we have a sense both of morality and of justice. God's moral law, which are summed up, it's summed up in the Ten Commandments, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that moral law is hardwired into every human being. And so also is that sense of justice, that when that moral law is broken, we feel something needs to be done about it. If someone steals or murders or cheats on their wife, we don't think they should just get away with it. But what should be done about it? And why? Well, Exodus 21 through to 23, which is called in the book of Exodus the Book of the Covenant, gives to us important principles, principles that actually still shape our justice system and that of many parts of the world today. Now, we saw last time that the Bible recognizes three broad areas within the law of Moses. There's the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commands, for all time, for all people. There's the ceremonial law that talked about the sacrifices, the temple, the washings, the food laws, and so on. And these pointed to Jesus. They were fulfilled in him. They no longer apply. But then there was the civil law. And this was the way in which the Ten Commandments were applied to the people of Israel as they were going into the Promised Land. This is how they were to live. The civil law was never meant to be for other nations or for Christians today. But nonetheless, the way the Old Testament is applied shows us how it should still be applied. There are principles that are extremely helpful that we still need to follow. Not least of all, about deciding how to deal with those who break the law. The moral law, if you like, simply tells us how we should live. It reflects the character of God. The ceremonial law shows us how our offense can be paid for, ultimately through Christ. The civil law not just applies the Ten Commands, but also shows how the breaking of the law was to be dealt with. So we're going to look at these principles, and we will see that it includes this principle of an eye for an eye. And then we're going to consider, briefly at the end, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he gave a new way, where he said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person." How do we apply that? How do mercy and justice fit together? How can God both punish, but also show mercy? So these are big questions, and actually, coming to this passage in Exodus 21 makes us think through them. And therefore, I think it's important for us to do. This will be the last bit that we look at in these two chapters, 21 and 22. But I think they're important principles. So I want to make 3 points. Firstly, sin is to be punished. That's our first heading. Sin is to be punished. Actions have consequences. We all know that. If you study well, you are very likely to pass your exams. If you don't work in your garden, it's going to get covered in weeds. It will be overgrown. Actions or inaction has consequences. And Exodus 21 to 22 are full of ways in which bad behavior is to be followed by certain consequences. So, for example, chapter 22 and verse 6. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns sheaves of corn or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If you're careless in starting a fire and you don't bother to put it out and it causes damage, consequences follow. You've got to pay restitution. And so the principle here is that wrongdoing needs to be punished. It's not just that wrongdoing will have passive consequences, like your garden getting overgrown if you don't work in it. When God's law is broken, active measures are to be taken against the wrongdoer. Whether it be injury to persons or damage to property, wrongdoers were to be punished. So, the murderer was to be put to death. Verse 12, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. So too, the slave trader. Verse 16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. The Bible never defends the slave trade. It regulated slavery. We saw this before. The thief was not just to return what he stole, but was to give back more. Five times more, if it was cattle that he had sold. If it was still in his possession, he'd have to return the animal plus another one. That was the punishment. So these sentences were both costly and painful. The offender is punished for doing wrong. And the main purpose of that punishment is not to help improve the offender. Actually, with the death penalty, that's impossible. Nor is the main purpose to help prevent future crimes, though that may well happen, and is also a good thing if it does. Rather, if someone does wrong, they are to be held responsible for their actions, and they are to be punished. If your main purpose in sentencing someone is simply to improve them, actually it undermines their dignity. The reformative approach says, it's not really your fault that you did this. Let's help you to be better. This tells the person that they're just a victim. They're not actually a responsible human being. Punishment tells them, you are a responsible human being. You did this. You have to bear the consequences. If the main thing you do in sentencing someone is simply to deter others from future crime, it can very easily lead to injustice. This approach focuses on making the criminal an example and therefore can easily become too harsh. And you could maybe think of examples of where that's happened. No, it's punishment. That's the main point here, even though it may lead to deterring others, which of course would be good. But why punish? Why does there need to be this consequence for wrongdoing? It's not about vengeance. It's not about, I want to get my own back. But rather, it's because breaking the moral law or the law of the land that God grants the state to enforce, breaking the moral law is against God himself. To break God's law is to say, I am more important than God's law. I am more important than his holiness. I am more important than his character. And it's our pride that wants us to do whatever we want. We want to be in God's place, but only God can be God. We can never be God. And so that there is this moral element. When we break the law, it's sinning against God. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, and when the younger son comes to his senses, he knows this. He says, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Sin is not just hurting other people. It's an offense to God. It's saying, God, I don't care about what you want. I want to put myself above you. That's the ultimate offense of sin. And God's justice requires that sin be punished. In the end, the judge will not let proud human hearts hold sway. He will not give way to the pride of the human heart. And punishment meted out here in this life is a foretaste of what God will do on the day of judgment. So sin does need to be punished. That's our first thing. Secondly, the punishment needs to fit the crime. Unlike other cultures at that time, punishments were not dependent on who broke the law. There were differences between the rich and influential and the poor and the weak. But here in Exodus, the rich and the poor were to be treated the same. If they committed a crime, they were to be punished equally. The powerful and the weak, no difference in how they're to be punished. And so, verse 12 says, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. Doesn't depend on who you are. If you're a master and you killed your slave, you had to be punished, and it was the death penalty. 21 and verse 20. Anyone who beats the male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. And that punishment was death. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. These verses show that the severity of punishment depends on which law had been broken. There are degrees of sin. Some things are worse than others, and it's reflected in the punishment. Punishments ranged from the death penalty through to paying fines, and it depended on the crime. The death penalty was restricted to the worst offenses. And it goes back to Genesis 9 and verse 6, where God spoke to Noah. And God said that, let me just read to you, Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has God made mankind. Each human being is made in the image of God. Each human being reflects something of God, is God's representative, and to kill a human being is an affront against God himself. And the penalty was to be death. If it was unintentional, then it wasn't to be death. There were still consequences. We won't go into any detail, but already here it talks about, in verse 15, however, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. That was partly to protect the person who had killed another unintentionally, but it was also a consequence. You had to leave your family. You had to move elsewhere if you had been perhaps careless. When it came to property laws, stealing, damaging other people's property, there was no death penalty. The thief or careless farmer had to restore what was taken or destroyed and pay for it, like for like. And that's also how personal injury was punished. And so these famous verses, verse 23 and 24. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. An important principle is given here. The punishment needs to fit the crime. You must not be excessive in punishing people. And again, this was very different to so much of the law that was around at that time in other nations. And notice that such punishments were set by a court, verse 22. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. Caleb, do you mind closing the door? It's a bit noisy with people going past. Thank you. So a court was involved. This was not personal vengeance. This was not meted out by the family of the injured person. Thank you, Caleb. But this was to be done through a court. There were judges in the land of Israel. It had to be done officially. Now, let me say again, we do not have to follow all these individual laws or individual punishments that Israel had to. Just in case, you know, just want to be clear on that. But what I'm saying is the principles still apply. There's not to be any favoritism in law. If you're an MP and you do something wrong, you should be punished the same as any other person. And the punishment, the sentencing, should be appropriate to the crime. Those are the two principles that come out here. And so, from the way in which we discipline our children at home and in school, through to the sentencing in courts, these are the principles that we need to follow. Now, let's just think for a moment about the Day of Judgment. The punishment is to fit the crime. The punishment God sets will fit the crime. Interestingly, in Israel, anyone who attacked or cursed their parent was to be put to death. That was one of the commands. Honor your father and mother. Attacked, I mean, like literally, physically struck them with violence. But how much more if a person dishonors God? God who has given them life, God who is over all. How much more, if we dishonor God, do we deserve death? Someone who has lived for themselves is going to experience a punishment that fits that crime. God will leave them to themselves. If you've never loved God, then when God judges, he will abandon you to a life where you never know his love and care again. If in your pride you put yourself above God and his law, he will cast you out forever. He will have no rival. His punishment fits the crime. My third heading, Jesus took our punishment. We've seen that sin has to be punished. We've seen that punishment is to fit the crime. Now let's just think as we close how Jesus took our punishment. Under civil law, the person who sinned had to take the punishment. If they couldn't pay the penalty, they had to be sold as a slave. Did you notice that? Chapter 22 and verse 3. The ceremonial law introduced something different, though. An animal could be sacrificed as a sin offering. An animal could come and pay that price. Now, of course, it was just a picture. In reality, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. But God was giving a picture to the people of Israel that someone else could pay. It was a picture that God gave that another one would come and take the punishment, even the punishment of death, for us. And so as the animal was killed, it was pointing to the death of Jesus. We could never pay the penalty for our sin. We could never pay for our rebellion against God. We could not, for the whole of eternity, pay for what we've done against God. And yet God's justice demands full payment. And this is why hell is eternal punishment. Annihilation does not fit with God's justice. But Jesus became that slave. He was the servant, God's slave. He came for us and he offered himself as a sacrifice of blood, his life. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven and go free. That's the very heart of the gospel. It's not something everyone likes to hear, that God should punish his own son. But this is what happened. Isaiah 53 is very clear. He bore our griefs. The chastisement that was ours was laid on him. Now, two things follow from this. The first is very simply, you need to put your faith in Jesus. There is no other way that you can ever escape God's judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We know in our hearts that we don't live as God wants. We know in our hearts that we've rebelled against God. We do things that are against him. We're saying to God, I don't want you. I don't want your law. We know we've done that. And there is no way that that sin, that rebellion, can be covered over other than by Jesus who died for us. We cannot bear that punishment. Only his life was of sufficient value to pay. Our lives are much less. If I can put it like this, our human lives cannot pay for our sin for all eternity. But the value of the Son of God's life, because he was both God and man, can pay for the sins of the world in a moment. That's the difference. That's why only Jesus could be the Savior. If Jesus was just a man, his life would not be the precious blood of Christ. It is that word precious, of true value, of infinite value. Only Jesus could pay for our sin. And so you need to put your faith in him. There is no other way that you can be saved. When you face God on the day of judgment, and you have not been covered by Christ's blood, you've not put your faith in him, you have no hope. He will punish. And the Old Testament, these laws, again and again and again, they're showing God will punish. God is just. But God is also merciful. And he has provided this way for you to be forgiven. But you have to put your faith in Jesus. His justice demands payment. But you know what? If you put your faith in Jesus, his justice will not demand any more payment. Isn't that wonderful? Because as Christians, we still sin, don't we? And we feel so ashamed sometimes. But God, in his justice, will not make more demands for yet further payment. Jesus Christ has paid it all. Your confidence before God is nothing to do with your performance. Not when you become a Christian. Not years later. Oh yes, we want to please God. Oh yes, it gives us joy when we obey him. And before God, we can rejoice that he is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. But our good behavior never makes us more acceptable. The punishment has been paid by Jesus. That's the justice. Remember what the Apostle John says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It's God's justice. God's justice demands punishment, but the punishment fits the crime. He will not demand more. He can demand no more than the life of his son. That was a sacrifice of infinite value. And so even though not everyone will be saved, the scriptures can talk that he died for the sins of the world. If there were other worlds, it would cover all their sins too. Such was the value. So let me ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus? Very simple question. When you stand before God on that day of judgment, and you will be judged, and you know you will be judged, will you be able to stand before God and say, my faith is in Jesus? You will accept me. Two things I said follow from the fact that Jesus took our punishment. The first, as I've just said, is you need to put your faith in him. The second is this. Having received God's mercy, you now want to show mercy to others. And the Sermon on the Mount describes life in the kingdom of God. Remember who Jesus spoke to in the Sermon on the Mount? He was not addressing everyone. He spoke to his disciples, beginning in Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount is not telling the state to turn the other cheek, but is telling disciples to show mercy. That's a really important point. Let me illustrate it. After 9/11, we just experienced 9/11 this past week, didn't we? And after 9/11, that terrible terrorist attack on those Twin Towers and the Pentagon, there were some Christians who were calling on the United States of America not to respond to this. Just forgive. Don't do anything about it. After all, doesn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Don't resist an evil person. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Well, that was a misuse, a misunderstanding of the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is written for the kingdom of God, for Christians. Romans 13, I haven't got time to look through it now, but read it afterwards. It's very clear that the state has a role to punish the wrongdoer. Christianity never does away with that. Now, a state's response to crime can be tempered with mercy. And it must never be excessive, as so often it is, particularly when it responds to international events. But nonetheless, the state has a God-given duty to enforce justice. But as a church, as disciples, we are to take up our cross, and we are to be willing to suffer just like Jesus did. You see, we have embraced God's forgiveness. We have rejoiced in that. We've sung to him and prayed to him and thanked him for that. And so we, in turn, are ready to forgive others. We, in turn, become peacemakers. That doesn't mean the state has to pardon every criminal. Not at all. That is not what the scriptures teach. Crime is to be punished. All sin will be punished. But having received God's forgiveness, having become part of his kingdom of light, we, as individuals and as churches, have a new way of living. We will be persecuted. We will be opposed for our faith. We don't take up arms against those who persecute us. We rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name. And there may be occasions, as Paul occasionally did, we may look to the state for some protection. That also is permitted. But in our day-to-day dealings with people, we're not aggressive. We're forgiving. We turn the other cheek. Jesus took our punishment. And as we believe that, and as we embrace his forgiveness, we too become peacemakers. We too show his love. Let's pray.